and affirm with one another, they will interpret events then just exactly as they do now, as lost people do. They'll surely not see things as those that had been slain for their testimony, as was revealed in the fifth seal. It was they that had been the true interpreters of what had actually been going on, and they paid for it with their lives. Now, that's really not so hard to imagine today, particularly in the wake of things like radical Islam, other extremist groups that seem to be growing in number almost weekly, and assorted others around the world that kill dissidents. What happens today when anybody dares to interpret a thing like, say, sodomy in light of Romans 1, which is the only true explanation of it? Can you imagine the perky Katie Couric or a Chris Cuomo, somebody would interviewing someone that would dare to suggest that it was the result of the dropping of all divine restraints in order to give men over to their own lusts, and then continues to explain that AIDS is the judgment of God upon these very same evildoers? Well, it will not be hard to imagine the rage that will absolutely fall on the correct interpreters of the tribulation when a full 25% of Earth's population gets wiped out by the fourth seal alone. I mean, if you want to die, just chalk it up to the wrath of God, justly deserved. Now, even though that testimony will most surely be rejected, God intends that there be subsequent events that frankly will not need any human interpretation, but which will persuade men on the earth at that very time that this was absolutely nothing less than the wrath of Almighty God. See, there will have been a lot of preaching going on already by that time, and people will not be ignorant of the name Jesus Christ. An amazing thing happens at the conclusion of the sixth seal, which we'll look at here in a minute. The majority of the still unrepentant earth, they're all in mass going to acknowledge this is the wrath of the Lamb. Can you see that in verse 16? The whole world is acknowledging where this is coming from. They're also acknowledging that the great day of his wrath is come. The people that we killed, they were all right. Now, it'd be hard to conceive of a scene on earth, or in heaven for that matter, that would be more calculated to strike fear and terror in the human heart than what we have described in verses 12 and 13 and 14. Now, these opening events described under the figures of the four horsemen, they didn't have the effect that internationally, though many individually were persuaded. But the text we want to look at tonight is going to achieve what seems to be the impossible, namely global recognition of what's actually taking place. So the opening of this sixth seal will demonstrate that at last, men all over the earth are going to acknowledge the true source of the nature of the calamity that will be from sea to shining sea and then beyond. All right, so let's focus our attention now on these first three verses. That'd be 12, 13, and 14. And they present, and we'll make this our first point. There's actually two summaries going on in these verses. The first is a summary of what it will ultimately take to bring this mission impossible to fruition. I'm talking about the universal recognition that it is nothing less or more than the wrath of God. That is the explanation for the opening years of the tribulation, which up until the sixth seal, everybody had been denying. Now, what will be the cataclysmic event that's going to change people's minds? And we're kind of shocked by this. The central feature will be, according to verse 12, notice what it says, I beheld, and he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Got the word mega in there. The word great is the word mega, a mega quake. So, an earthquake. I want to hunker down on that a little bit and consider that phenomenon because it's important. I mean, I frankly don't believe, at least not in what I see around me and what I know of history, what I've experienced in my own life, that an earthquake can cause this. So I want to talk about earthquakes under three headings. And you can see that verse 12 really provides us with no details. I mean, we would want for some more detail, wouldn't we? But we don't get any. So I want to do this illustratively and do it from other passages. So here's what I want you to see. We're going to ask ourselves this question. How is it that an earthquake can bring the entire world to the actual realization of what the true source of all this calamity actually is? All right, first of all, I'm going to talk about some natural facts about earthquakes. You may not realize this, but an earthquake is potentially the single most destructive force in nature. And that's saying something considering hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis and other things that can occur. You know, right at the turn of the century, in the year 2000, a 62-second earthquake in Turkey left 18,000 people dead and 5,200 injured. And, of course, we all know about earthquakes in Japan. The Kobe quake was a 7.2 on the Richter scale. That was in the year 1995. It was actually my the second year that I was a Christian, actually. And that left 5,000 dead and 30,000 injured, with 102,000 Japanese buildings destroyed, all in less than 20 seconds. And of course, on March 11th, who can ever forget that date, 2011, the most powerful earthquake ever, at least since the 1900 quake, hit Japan. In fact, had it not been 20 miles deep, there would not even be a Japan left on the face of the earth today. It was a 9.0. The prime minister at that time was Naoto Kan. Kan said, in the 65 years since World War II, this is the toughest and most difficult crisis for Japan. Now, that's saying something considering Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Of course, he was referring to the devastation caused by a 133-foot tsunami, waves that contained icebergs breaking off as far away as Antarctica. That's 8,100 miles away. We're talking about the shifting of the entire Earth on its axis by 4 whole inches. We're talking about the meltdown of 7 nuclear reactors at the Fukushima power plant, with 3 explosions due to hydrogen gas buildup. We're talking about the 4.4 million homes that were left with no electricity and 1.5 million with no water. At that time, the Bank of Japan had the need to offer 15 trillion yen to normalize world market conditions. And then just the next day, on March 12th, the Japanese National Police Agency reported 16,000 deaths, 130,000 buildings completely leveled, and 254,000 more half-leveled, and 700,000 more partially damaged. To date, it was the most expensive disaster, not in Japanese history, in world history. Though the Japanese quake of 1923 actually killed 150,000. So friends, I'm saying all these statistics to impress upon our minds that an earthquake is at least potentially the most destructive force in nature. And that leads me from the natural facts about earthquakes to the psychological ramifications of earthquakes. Friends, what can be more tangibly stable to a human being than solid ground? I mean, you could have wind, fire, lightning, pestilence, etc. But all of that's out there. I can still run across the stable earth and hopefully get myself to a more safe place. But what if the earth itself provides no sure footing? What if the earth opens up its mouth like it did in the rebellion of Corinth, swallows people alive? It's little wonder that people get more heart attacks and earthquakes than any other time. It's actually a statistically proven, because the psychological factor becomes enormous. And then finally, thirdly, I want to look at some of the supernatural implications of earthquakes. I found it amazing. I discovered that John Wesley preached a sermon in the year 1750 entitled "The Cause and Cure of Earthquakes." And his text was Psalm 46 and verse 8. That text says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth." You see, that's the cause. And a Christian, frankly, is the only one on the earth that can accurately explain what's actually going on. Of course, David, in the 46th Psalm, would coincide perfectly with Amos 3 and verse 6. The prophet there asked the question, "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" That word evil there refers to natural calamities. Now, friends, are we so unbelieving? Have we been so negatively affected by the phenomenon of political correctness and the godless culture of our world that God's people cannot even acknowledge that an event like that cannot possibly happen unless it is sent by God himself? So I just want to throw it out there. I mean, do we believe that God mysteriously, providentially superintends even the most minute happenings on the earth? Now, that does not mean, and I am not saying, that calamity is always the result of sin. I'm just saying that nothing happens apart from God. Even that tower that fell on those people in the book of Luke, that was the Lord's doing. Let me give you another exercise you can work on. Take out your Strong's Concordance. Look up the word earthquake. And what you'll just do as much as you can do. Find each word, and what you're going to notice is there won't be even one entry that exists, but what the explanation, at least indirectly, is pointing to God. Every single time. You will not find anything about things like fault lines, the moving of tectonic plates grinding together. You won't find anything about that in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that that's not what takes place. It most certainly does, but that is not the explanation for the source. Job says in Job 9:6, speaking about God, "which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble." That's a direct reference to God being the source of earthquakes. Again, in Psalm 18 and verse 7, "Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth." Nahum 1:5, "the mountains quake at him." Isaiah 13:13, "therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." Now, friends, what were the Jews supposed to assume when Sinai quaked at the giving of the Mosaic Law and began to spew fire and lightning? I mean, what would you, if you had been an Israelite and witnessed that amazing event, would the first thing out of your mouth had been, "Oh, there's those tectonic plates again"? Friends, the Bible attributes that quake, like it does every other quake, to Almighty God. I mean, what do you think happened at Calvary? Instantaneously, the moment that Jesus died. Was that just kind of like a, what an amazing coincidence. And then again, just moments after the resurrection. But friends, this is not, this one that we're looking at here, the one mentioned in verse 12, that is not just any earthquake. That is a great earth. It's the mother of all earthquakes. Now, I want you to notice that there are some supplementary events that come off the heel of this earthquake. In fact, there are five, depending how you divide them. I'll say there's five. And they all seem to be initiated and almost set in motion by the unveiling of the quake. And with the exception of the very last one, they all have to do with the heavens, which is amazing. I mean, the quake is happening on the earth, but the phenomenon accompanying it, in other words, the quake happens and it's like the quake is flipping a switch for amazing things to happen in the stellar heavens. What are these things? Well, let's go through them. First of all, the darkening of the sun. You see that in verse 12? And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. All right, sackcloth was a very coarse, usually extremely dark fabric, very black garment. It was woven from goat hair, and it was worn in the first century, usually as a visible expression of mourning and despair. It wasn't something that you went and put on every single day. Now, do you believe that God, at this time in the future, is just going to completely blacken the sun? I don't care if he does it through eclipse or draws a curtain over it or what he does, but I believe he's going to do it because he's done it before. Perhaps you'll recall that the plague on Egypt, one of them lasted 3 full days, while over in the land of Goshen, where the Jews were dwelling, there was light. So the Egyptians have darkness, and in Goshen there's pure light. How about the last 3 hours that the Lord hung on the cross? Friends, that was not a regularly scheduled eclipse. In fact, that can be proven grammatically. I'm not going to take the time to do it tonight, but it can be proven grammatically. So you have the darkening of the sun. It's going to get pitch black right in the middle of the day. All right, and then crimsoning of the moon, also in verse 12. Notice it says, and the moon became as blood. I just have to say, just off the cuff, that it drives me nuts when I hear some of these radio TV preachers talk about blood moons when all of this phenomenon has to do with the tribulation. And they're trying to make a big deal out of it today. But the moon will become a reddish, almost burgundy color, copper-like color, that will undoubtedly contribute to the global panic. I mean, it'll be so obvious. What color is the moon normally? Everything from, some might say, white to a pale color. But seldom is it burnt orange or copper or a burgundy, a reddish color. The moon became as blood, and that will be a global panic as well. Thirdly, there'll be falling some stars out of the sky. You'll notice in verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. Now the picture... Now, some have attributed the stars here to angels, and that's certainly possible because the word stars does refer to angels in other contexts. The reason I reject that here is because the whole context is talking about physiological phenomenon. And so you don't just kind of throw an apple in with the oranges and say, all right, we're good to go. You have to be consistent in your interpretation. Well, the picture in verse 13 is of an event that happens out of time, kind of in a premature way. The figs were well on their way to ripening, but up came this titanic wind. And lo and behold, all this mass of these green figs are just shaken down to the ground with violence. That's the picture used to describe what this will actually be like. This is probably going to be as Lenski says, an unparalleled outbreak of meteors and comets. The sky's just filled with the light of these things shooting through space. I don't know about you, but I love to go out on a summer evening, maybe lay down on the grass and look up and you get a light show. Ever do that? It's a wonderful thing to do. Yeah, it's just tremendous. I really enjoy that. But this is going to be like nothing that anyone's ever seen before. I mean, usually, I remember the last one I looked at, every like 60 seconds you can see a good one. This is going to be every second they're just going to be coming and going like nobody's business. Shooting through space, the sky filled with these things. And then once some of them reach our atmosphere, they kind of burn up and they become this great fireball. And no doubt some will probably strike the earth, just like the text says it will. Even today, there are craters all around the world where these things have broken through and have landed on the ground. That's not really even debatable. In fact, there's one out in Barrington, Arizona, and this thing is 3/4 of a mile in diameter. Still there. Now, friends, John can't be referring to all of the heavenly bodies, because later on, after the sounding of the fourth trumpet, a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that just a third of them would be darkened. That's in chapter 8 and verse 12. So this is just a smattering of flying objects in the stellar heavens. But this phenomenon is something that we've had no illustration of in history that I'm aware of. And I have nothing on which to draw to help us identify this. The fourth one is the convulsion of the sky, as it appears to be like the folding of a scroll in verse 14. All right. It says, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together. What would that look like? Well, it depends if it's rolling toward the middle or rolling out toward the sides. I'm really not sure which way it'll be. But John pictures the whole heavenly expanse as something that had been rolled out, like it was elastic, something that would immediately spring back if the fasteners had given way. In other words, men are going to look up, and the impression that they're going to have will be as though the ends gave way and they all just came crashing together toward the middle. That's kind of the way I picture it. It's either going to be that, or it'll appear to split and roll back in the opposite directions. Regardless of which way it goes, it's going to be something to see. And the world will see this. You know, we've all seen, I think, interesting patterns in the sky, particularly before and after severe thunderstorms. That's probably more true out east where I came from than it is here. I don't know if that's true or not, but the most amazing thing that you've ever seen will be like nothing compared to the atmospheric convulsion that's going to be witnessed by billions of people. And then finally, back on the earth, there's going to be the displacement of all of the mountains and islands in verse 14. See, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. Now, I tried to find out exactly how many islands there are in the world. That's mission impossible, because there's many, many tiny little islands that don't even have names. Maybe Darlu or someone can help me, but my understanding is there are thousands of islands in the Philippines alone. How much? Whew. Yeah, so go. That's just the Philippines, over 7,000. And God is so going to rattle the cage of this earth that everything is just going to lose its moorings. But that will be merely a foretaste of what's still to come. Just like there'll be more earthquakes, more comet and meteor showers, there'll be also more done to the mountains once the seventh vial of God's wrath is poured out. The vial judgments are the last of the sets of threes, and they're known as bowl judgments. Please notice one of the consequences of that is in Revelation 16 and verse 20. It says there, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Think about that. It's like the islands have legs, and they're running away, and the islands disappear. The mountains disappear. I think that's amazing. The mountains just disappeared. Where'd they go? Now, friends, I am challenging you to believe the words of God. Do you take those statements at face value? Or do you prefer to allow some humanistic unbelief to prevail in your heart? I mean, do you find yourself almost involuntarily asking, now, how in the world can that be? Are you telling me, preacher, that the mountains just disappear into the earth? Well, what would your reaction have been if you were on the front end of those plagues in Egypt? I mean, would you have believed them literally? Had that been inscripturated for you? Would you have believed that the Nile actually turned into blood? Well, friends, what we're reading here in the book of Revelation is a parallel on an international scale to the very thing that God did for Israel 1,400 years before the coming of Christ. I mean, whatever your response is to one, that should be the same as the other. But he says, yeah, but okay, but how is anybody ever going to survive this? And I'm amazed at the liberal scholars that actually raise that as an objection to the literal interpretation of this text. And so what they'll do, they'll read a passage like verse 16 or something else similar to it, and they'll say, well, this is the evidence of political and social disintegration. The sky unraveling. That would be disintegration of the great and high political echelons of the earth. Friends, and how would anybody figure that out? You see, people will survive because God is going to keep them alive. Nobody has ever died apart from their pre-appointed time. Nobody. And God's providential control over a thing like a sparrow is the same as his providential control over all of humanity. You're not just out there floating around and God doesn't seem to know where you're at. Listen, if God knew how to sustain Egyptians through 10 plagues, if he knew how to keep those 3 Hebrew captives alive in a fiery furnace, he can certainly sustain whomever he wills during the early years of the tribulation. Even though the entire topography of the earth is like completely rearranged. It's like dumping a puzzle out of its box and putting it back together again. In fact, later on in the tribulation, there will actually be people trying to die. Like in chapter 9 and verse 6. That verse says that in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. They want to die, but they can't. Now explain that apart from God. Friends, here's the greatest danger in studying the book of Revelation is when the devil tempts you that this is not real. Don't you dare take this literally. Because you need to be able to hear the hiss of the serpent when that happens to you. Now, that brings us to our second point. We're looking at our summaries, right? Summary number one was of what it would ultimately take to bring universal recognition that the explanation for all of this calamity is the wrath of the living God. Summary number two is what the effect will be on the earth's people. All right? And that's contained in verses 15, 16, and 17. And once again, the scripture is not just wasting words when it details the very different kinds of people that are being mentioned. This is not just a waste of time. You know, it's not like just word salad, you know, just throwing stuff out there. It all counts. So who are these people? Notice, first of all, in verse 15, the kings of the earth. All right? Who are the kings of the earth? Now, there's over 200 nations in the earth, and not all of them have a king. We don't have a king. I don't even know if America will be in existence when this happens, but the kings of the earth is a metonymy for all of the heads of state, okay? The heads of state, the ultimate, the people running the countries, all right? And then notice the second phrase, and the great men. Those are high-ranking officials under them, okay? That would include people like our Supreme Court justices, our governors, our senators, the big players in Congress. And then notice you have a third phraseology, and the rich men. All right, that would be the Trumps and the Warren Buffetts and the Bill Gates of the earth. And so the independently wealthy. And then fourthly, and the chief captains. That would be a reference to the highest ranking military commanders that are still alive in the world. And the world here is that of the Roman tribune who commanded 1,000 men. That's what was alive in John's day when he saw this vision. All right, so you have military commanders. That's the fourth grouping. And then you have, fifthly, the mighty men, namely those that exercised great influence. That's a big, big word today, isn't it? Especially in social media, an influencer. All of these influencers over large numbers of people and even small numbers of people, influencing people through their personalities and their gimmicks. These influential people, these people are, they're going to go down too. So you've got five classes of people in the earth. The great ones of the world are going to be shown to be what they actually are, namely just flesh and blood, and sinful at that. And then you've got the stragglers bringing up the rear here, and finally every bondman, that's slaves, and every free man, that's everybody else, okay? But did you notice that of these six, seven categories, however many you want to name here, they're very top-heavy. I mean, the whole listing is top-heavy, weighted down, if you please, with the upper class. Now, I think that that's significant because back when the third seal was broken, and if you recall, during that time, God sends famine to the earth. Who did that primarily affect? I mean, you'll remember that the end of verse 6, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." In other words, it was the poor, the lower middle class, that was primarily affected by the opening seals, particularly that third seal. But the wealthy and their privileged commodities, I mean, they weren't suffering for oil and wine. They were virtually insulated, just like they would be today. But now when this sixth seal is broken, God's going to send events to the earth that no one can remain unaffected by. I mean, if the earth is moving beneath your feet and the sun goes out for everybody and everybody's blue moon is now the color of blood and meteorites are crashing to the earth, there's no place. Everybody's affected. All right, and then at last, all of these proud, arrogant people, the monarchs from the four corners of the earth, military champions, the filthy rich that raged against the Lord and against his anointed, all of these people, all of a sudden, they're in a wild panic. They're all having a panic attack at the same time. And they all respond the same way. I mean, there's been this evolutionary process that's been going on in their thinking. And you can see that at the second half of verse 15, clear down to the end of verse 17. The wheels are turning, okay? For example, in verse 15, if the first thing is that they're doing, they're just hiding out of sheer terror, okay? Look at verse 15. It says, they all hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Now, why there? Why are they hiding there? Because those places are shaking. Well, they're going to take their chances anyway, because it seems to me that the cumulative effect of all of these seals opening up and these events, they're arousing some new insights on information that was previously suppressed. In other words, this sixth seal, it's now brought about the first change of viewpoint. Now, friends, please do not misunderstand me. They're not repenting. That's what makes this even more unbelievable. They're not repenting. But notice how they're viewing the whole thing now as a direct act of the very God that they absolutely hate. Now, I mean, listen to this about face of perspective. Look at these people in verse 16. They said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." In other words, at this point, right as the sixth seal is in its peak, all right, they are so delirious with fear that they actually start talking to the created elements. And what they're all ultimately doing is acknowledging that the source of this calamity is the Lord Jesus Christ. We got witness to about this guy. He's the one that's mad. And they will remember the unnatural courage of the people that were willing to testify to the true interpretation of the events. These are people that were willing to die for their testimony, and they did die. But now there are things happening in the heavens, not just on the earth, but in the stellar heavens, and clearly there's no explanation for any of it. I can't attribute any of that to hereditary, ancient animosities, substantial economic pressures. Those are all just fake excuses. And those same people are going to be the very ones that rejected the testimony of these that got converted through the silent testimony of the things that had been left behind, like a Bible or a tape or a CD or a video. And now, as the sixth seal is unwinding, when it comes down to the choice of death or facing the wrath of God, men prefer that an avalanche fall on top of them and bury them and put them out of their misery, as opposed to facing the wrath of an angry God. They would rather wind up like Stephen, buried under a pile of rocks, than face the reality of the holiness of God in their flesh. But it's really actually no different than what happened back in the garden when Adam and Eve became fugitives from God, and they're even calling what's happening kind of a D-Day, right? See what you think in verse 17 here. "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" They're recognizing reality, right? I don't know what you would call verse 17. I call it D-Day. So why don't they just repent? Well, probably for the same reason that Kitsap County refuses to repent. Because unless God works a titanic miracle in a human heart, a man will prefer to die in his sins. That's true with everybody walking the earth tonight. And that's why God tells you and I today, in fact, one of the last things that the Apostle Paul said before he was beheaded, 2 Timothy 2:25, he says to Timothy, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." That's an interesting way of talking about a sinner that won't repent. This guy is so out of his mind, so deranged by sin, he can't even think straight. I mean, here's the escape route, but I'm not going that way. Paul calls that opposing yourself. "If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Now, I said before that there was no precedent for any of this. There actually have been some small precedents. but not the real thing. I think of the great Leonid meteor shower happened in 1833. Probably arguable, and I wasn't alive to see it, neither were any of you, but they say that the greatest meteor storm ever seen on the earth took place 191 years ago over the eastern United States. It lasted for 4 hours. That preceded the dawn, November 13th, 1833. The skies were lit up by thousands of shooting stars each minute. You didn't have to wait. There was thousands of them constantly going on. That's kind of a foretaste of what will happen. Just a tiny part of what will happen in this sixth seal. Now somebody says, okay, but doesn't God command all men everywhere to repent? Yes, he does. So why won't men do it? Because I guess you just have to have happen to you what happened to Lydia. Remember what happened to Lydia? In Acts chapter 16, in verse 14 of Acts 16, it says of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And if God didn't do it, Lydia would have died and went to hell. So then I just have a simple question to ask Kitsap County. God is holding out to you the terms of pardon. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're still not saved. So he's inviting you this very minute to embrace his son as your savior. All right, so do you hear him calling you or not? And so here's what everybody needs to do. They need to respond before it's too late. You don't have an endless, infinite time to respond. You have no idea how much time you have, actually. Either by your death or the rapture. You have no idea how much time you have. Actually, you can add a third element there. You have no much time you have to shake your fist in God's face before he just gives you up and you become a reprobate. Then it's too late, too. So all a man has to do is acknowledge his wickedness. And what do you get for that? You get the forgiveness of sins. You could sing that old chorus, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Gone. And you become a new creature in Christ. So you don't want to wait till the tribulation when God sends you a strong delusion and you may not even make it even to that time anyway. You want to get saved today. That's why it's urgent. That's why, friends, the Great Commission is still in operation. Y'all understand that? Who have you talked to about Christ lately? You know, one of my great fears, and I take the blame. It's not my thing. I don't emphasize evangelism. That doesn't mean it's not important. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be doing it. We're responsible before God to open our mouths. And so I think we need to pray about ways to get that done. We have tracts. We have at least one outing a month where we go and deliver tracts. You should join us. If you don't want to join us, you can stick a track in an envelope. You can play. I mean, I'm scared to talk to people. Well, stick one in a mailbox or in a door somewhere. Leave it at a restaurant. There's ways to do this. You can't just be unto yourself. You have to give it out too. Okay. All right. Don't forget the prayer requests. Okay. We got some sick people. Looking forward to perhaps next week seeing a bunch of people back. And that'd be nice to have a semi-full house, and that'd be a good thing. All right, be faithful in the Lord's house. Be faithful with your own personal walk with God. All right, it's not just coming to church that's going to make you a good Christian. You have to actually put some effort in yourself. It's a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week proposition. Okay? All right. Father, we're grateful for your love for us tonight. Help us to appreciate what it is that we're going to miss And Father, we're just grateful that you've saved our souls. If there's anyone here tonight that's not saved, may today be the day that happens. In Jesus' name, amen.